going to go into Genesis 2 and 3. Gavin started off with Genesis 1 last week, and it was a really great word. If you weren't around for it, I'd really encourage you to go online and listen to it and what he shared. A lot of what he was saying is just the separation of who God is as the creator and who we are as the created. We are different. We can never be the creator. We can create things in our limited capacity on this earth, but we are bound by the restrictions of this earth, where God is not, because he created the earth, the universe, he created time, he created all of those things. He's outside of all of those things, and we are just a blob in those things. But we're created in his image, so we're not a blob. We're very uniquely created for his purpose and plans, to be outworked on the earth for his glory. And Genesis 2 and 3 touches much on the creation of man, and then moving on to the creation of Eve, woman, and then the fall as well, where things that were perfectly harmonious become hostile, where things that were completely provided for become toilsome and wearisome tasks. And it's because sin, the choice of rebellion or sin, caused separation from our good Creator. So what does it look like to go back to Genesis and look through our lens today as we have the full counsel of Scripture? What does it look like to go back to Genesis 2 and 3 to see Jesus in those two chapters? We're incredibly privileged to have this. And it's awesome to be able to look back at the full counsel of Scripture and see the consistency, the faithfulness, the goodness of God throughout Genesis all the way to Revelation, knowing that he hasn't changed, he hasn't wavered. There's nothing that wavers in him. He has been about his business since the beginning. And though we make choices, he is continuing to be about his business, no matter what. And I love this scripture, and I just want to kind of start in this introduction with just actually being in the New Testament. And I'm going to read quite a few scriptures today. Some I'll read from the Word, some I've printed out already on my notes just for speed of time, so it just helps us to go a bit faster. But please, if you're taking notes, look them up afterwards and see for yourself what they're saying. But Jesus said this to his disciples in Luke 2, or Luke 24, 44 to 49, after he had resurrected, and this was just before he was about ascending. So you can imagine, if he's come, he's revealed the Father in his life on this earth, he's died for our sins, and now he's resurrected and death has been completely defeated. He spent time with his disciples right before he's going back to heaven. That's a moment where you're going to say things that are important, right? My dad passed away earlier last year, and when I got to spend time with him, we weren't talking about the weather. He was talking about things that he had learned that were important, things that he would want me to deliver to my children and live in a way according to God that he had learned over his lifetime. And this is the same with Jesus as he was speaking to his disciples then. It says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," so law of Moses, the Pentateuch, from Genesis, all throughout Scripture, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus is saying, you've witnessed what all of Scripture has prophesied would be coming. the redemption from the beginning to now that has been accomplished. You have witnessed these things. Let me open your mind to see the full counsel of Scripture, to see how it plays all together. So that there would be no doubt in you, but only conviction. And that as you go, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you would share with conviction the things that you've heard, the things that you've seen, and the things that you now know. And that's how we get to live our lives today as well. We have seen the goodness of God. We have heard the goodness of God. And we are living in a time that is in the restoration. We have been redeemed. For those who have said, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. I have faith in you that you are the Son of God. I repent from my previous ways and put my trust in you and you alone. We have been forgiven. And now we get to walk in relationship with our Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, reminded of the Word that became flesh, Jesus, and the way that he lived his life on this earth. We are living in that time right now. Paul, when he's talking about to the Romans, he references Jesus as the last Adam. In Corinthians, he also talks about types, and I might have switched those up. But he fundamentally knows that everything in Scripture is pointing towards Jesus. That God's master plan from fall to redemption, it hadn't gone awry. He knew what he was about. He was about the business of walking in relationship with us, of us bringing him glory every single day. So why is it important, though? Well, it's important because we get to understand the nature of God, the consistency of God, who he is, his goodness, throughout all of Scripture. We also get to understand what God's intent was with creation, because he didn't mess up when he created. When he created, as we heard last week, he said it was very good. And that's because it was very good. And he starts in chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, with, and he rested. Not because he was tired, but because what he had created was complete. And he was happy, and he wanted to enjoy his creation now. He wanted to walk in relationship with his creation. It's also good to look at the whole counsel of Scripture to see what was lost in that choice of rebellion, and also what now is restored. Because it's possible to continue to live in what was lost rather than in what has been restored, in walking with Jesus. And we don't want to live that way. All right. Let's get into Genesis 2. And just before I read, so Genesis 1, he created. Genesis 2 starts with God being at rest because he had seen his good creation. And then it dives into, in a little bit more depth, of Adam being created and then Eve coming out. And it's pretty cool. At this point in time, Adam, before Eve came, he had two responsibilities in the garden. It was to work and to keep the land. And that was all in relationship with God. There was no separation there. He walked with God in that place. He kept that place. And, you know, any kind of weight of responsibility was completely outweighed by the joy of relationship that he had with God. He had responsibility. It's very clear. But the joy of being in relationship with God the Creator outweighed all of it. And he saw everything, and he actually had no lack within him at all. He had perfect purpose and everything that he needed for that purpose in glorifying his Creator was provided for. Every single thing. You know what I love about reading it again is that it wasn't him who said, I'm alone and I need a helper. It was God who recognized. He said, actually, it's not good for Adam to be alone. He should have a helper that's fit for him. So he wasn't in that place saying, oh man, like I've just named all the animals. Nothing's quite right. I can't build a future with this person or this animal or these kind of things. Lord, what's going on? I'm in lack. No. God said, actually, it would be great if Adam could be fruitful too, because I've created everything in my creation to be fruitful, to multiply. I just thought, wow, that's really interesting for us today as well, because sometimes we're living like we're in lack when actually God has provided for everything. And as difficult as it is to be single at times, don't let your singleness outweigh or overshadow the glory and joy of walking with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one thing before we just read this part is, remember, as God created, there was only one thing that God breathed his life into, and that was Adam. Adam was the only one that was created in the image of God. As much as we love our pets these days, and we can take grand insurance policies out on them because they'll cost you a fortune to go to the vet across the little pathway here, they weren't created in the image of God. They were created by God, enjoyed by Adam, but only Adam was an image bearer of the Creator God. And as God breathed life into him, that same life, that spiritual life, is what would come into Eve as well. This is what it says in Genesis 2. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," literally. "She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And listen, this is so beautiful. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, I just want to bring attention and highlight one thing here, is that they were unashamed in their nakedness because they were walking out God's intent and purpose for their life. And even Eve being created as a helper fit for Adam, it wasn't that Adam would hold a heavy-handed dominion over Eve. It was that Eve would join Adam in serving God and bringing glory to God. It's really important because, you know, Ephesians 5 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." When God created them in the beginning, it was for God's purposes. There was no hostility there. There was no vying there. There was a rivalry for control or anything like that. They both were enamored by the joy that they had received of walking with the Creator God in the garden. That's what it was in the beginning, the original intent before sin came in or anything like that. That's what it was. So what are the main characteristics? So Adam had a purpose to glorify God and to walk out all things for God to bring him glory, steward the land there. Eve was a helper fit for Adam, and together in unity they brought glory to God. And then, most importantly, there was no separation between them and God, the Creator. They walked daily in the presence of God. In the presence of God. That was what was there in Genesis 2, in the beginning. And so as we look back from this perspective, we see, wow, God's intent was amazing. He has purpose for us. He has provision for us. And he wants us to walk in his presence and be walking in relationship with him on a daily basis. But what happens when we rebel from that state? Let's go into Genesis 2. And I just quickly want to digress for a second, because I wanted to bring out a couple of scriptures about Satan. Because it talks about the cunning serpent that was there. The crafty serpent. Not actually cunning, crafty serpent. Who asked a few questions and those kind of things. But remember, up until this point in time, everything that God had created was good. Everything on the earth was good. There was nothing that was mentioned that God had created that was evil or bad or anything like that. But Scripture tells us about how Satan or Lucifer, one of the angels, he sought to glorify himself over God, and then he fell. This is what it says in 2 Peter 2:4. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." Peter's talking to that church there. It's the same for those who rebel against, for us who rebel against God as well. It's saying that the angels, when he sinned, because he saw himself as wanted to be equal to God, he was cast down. He falls. In Jude 1, it says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." I just wanted to reference that quick, because like everything else in creation, there's no eternal bad spirit that is everlasting. Satan was created as we were created. And it's important for us to know that, as people who have been redeemed through the blood of Christ, that we are not to give him more power or authority than what he's due, or any at all. He is created. He was created for the same purpose that we were created, to give glory to God and fulfill his purposes in glorifying God on a daily basis. He stepped out of that place, and in that rebellion, he was cast down into judgment. And so, it's not the snake that's bad. As Satan comes as a snake, has no authority or power over Eve, and speaks to her, what does he do? He gets her to stop thinking about the one thing that God said not to touch in the garden, rather than the hundreds or perhaps thousands of fruitful trees that were around her. And isn't that just like us sometimes? We get caught up in one thing. We focus on one thing and we lose sight of the big picture of God's plan, of everything that God has provided for us because of this one thing that we're focusing on. I kind of think of him as like a kamikaze fighter, or like someone who's just in a radical downward spiral, ready to take everyone out with him as much as he can. Because you know what? When he left that place, he realized, boy, I've messed it up. You know how I know that? Because it tells us in Genesis 3:7, this is exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. He says, then the eyes, this is after the snake was talking to Eve. This is after that, and then she actually bit it, and then she gave some to Adam, who was there as well. And 7 says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? So the same way that Adam and Eve ate that fruit and they felt naked for the first time. Remember, I just read in Genesis 2, they were naked and they were unashamed because they were living in God's purpose for their lives. Bringing glory to God, it was the right structure of what they were doing. And now all of a sudden, they were exposed. And what do you do when you're ashamed or exposed? You try and cover it up, and then you hide. And that's exactly what they did. And so the Satan, who comes as a snake and a serpent, he gets Eve's eyes off of what's available to them, focusing on what they shouldn't do. And then he lies to them. He says, you won't die. Nah, you won't die. And guess what? They didn't. They didn't die at that moment. Maybe they thought they were going to die at that moment, but they did die. Spiritual death had been introduced to the whole entire world, to themselves, to us, to everything. There was a different dominion that was outworking because of the separation that came from that moment, the separation between us and between God. And that's exactly the same thing that I can imagine Lucifer experienced as well. When he tried to honor himself above God, and he was cast down, he realized, whoa, I have stepped out of my place. I am ashamed. And now, because I am condemned forever, I'm going to try and take everyone else out with me as much as I can. And so when we look throughout Scripture, even at the tempting of Jesus, you know, he's led by the Holy Spirit into the desert for temptation. And what does he do? He gets him to question and try and question Scripture. He speaks half-truths, knowing full well that if they submit to it, in the, you know, pronouncement of you'll be free, you'll be autonomous, you'll be able to do whatever you want, you'll be like God, they will be under the yoke of his slavery. And in our world today, we do all sorts of things to do that, don't we? We destroy ourselves saying that I'm free, I'm autonomous, I don't have to answer to anyone. We're just destroying ourselves. And yet God says, actually, that's not my way. That is not my way. And so in the desire for freedom, we step out of the bounds of what God has intended for us. And we destroy ourselves and come under the yoke of slavery. And that happens inside and outside of the church. Like Paul says to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Like you heard the gospel, you responded, you're free. Now why are you coming under this yoke again? What is going on? So the desire for the enemy is to control by fear. Saying, you're not free. You're not like God. He's governing over you. You want to be free? Step out of this. Step out of this place. Step out of the protection that God has provided for you. Step into your own freedom and then watch how your life is destroyed. Because I'm going down, so I want to bring you down with me. It's pretty full on, isn't it, when you start thinking about those things? And you're still doing the same thing today. But it's not what we have to do. So as Adam and Eve stepped out of that, let's just overview really quick. They felt naked. They hadn't felt that way before. They were naked, but they didn't know. Their innocence was still there, and now their innocence was lost. And where there was great created order, disorder started coming in. Such deception and rebellion against God stem from a failure to trust Him and be satisfied with Him and His commandments and His arrangements. We must trust Him. We must be satisfied with Him and what He's provided for us. See those things. So what was the result of their action? What were the consequences that happened? Well, there was a curse that occurred over the snake, over Eve, and over Adam. And I'm just going to touch on them really briefly, and then we're going to land in the good news of the New Testament. Because it is the good news. But we mustn't be unaware. So from harmony to hostility, from productivity to pain and toil, the tasks after were exactly the same. But separated from God now, they're in an environment of decay, spiritually and naturally. So it wasn't going to be easy. It wasn't going to be joyful anymore. It was going to be hard. So for the snake in Genesis 3:15, this is what God says to him. I will put enmity between you, that's hostility, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And who likes snakes in this place? I mean, I really don't like snakes. I'm not fearful of them. I would never have one as a pet. My brother-in-law, they're on a game. They're game rangers in South Africa, and they just moved to a new place. And literally every single post they're doing is of a new snake that they're finding around their 5-year-old daughters. In pools, in their homes, in the grass, and all these kind of things. And they love it. They just think it's great. It's part of God's nature. And that's true. It is a part of God's creation. But I just can't think of a snake without thinking of Satan. So it's just, yeah. But God's actually pointing forward as well towards Eve's offspring that would come and redeem all of creation. Jesus will bruise his head, and you shall bruise his heel. The enemy at the cross thought he had won. And it's not a coincidence in God's divine plan that as Jesus faced Pilate, was completely just smashed, 40 lashes and beaten and bruised and spat on and robed and just completely mocked, the Son of God who is made incarnate to come here and reveal God's goodness on earth and then restore what God had intended, was absolutely smashed by the religious of the day. And as he carried the cross with Simon up that hill to Golgotha, the place of the skull, that was where the enemy, Satan, thought he had finally won. And yet it was on the place of the skull that Jesus died. The last sacrifice that would restore everything that was lost in the garden. The woman in Genesis 3:16, God says this to her. He says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. I mean, what a disappointment. So we've had four kids. It's not easy having kids. I haven't had them personally, but I've seen Candace push every single one out. And there's been a couple that have been a lot easier than others. But man, that would be great if that was just all of them were easy all the time. And the fruitfulness that we were created to have would come with that joy, the original joy of salvation. And then he goes on to say, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That word for desire there is found in another place in the next chapter, actually Genesis 4:7, where Cain and Abel were bringing their sacrifices to the Lord, and one was acceptable and one was not. And this is what God says. He says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desires for you, but you must master over it. You must rule over it. So that word desire there is to actually consume, to overtake, to overpower. And so a part of the curse from Genesis 3:16 was that there would be hostility in the marriage relationship, that instead of the focus being on Jesus, now there would be a focus of who has power in this relationship, who has control. The desire was for her husband to rule over him. But God says, he shall rule over you. So there would be a conflict. But remember, Genesis 2, there was no conflict, no hostility. They fixed their eyes on Jesus, and they got on with the purposes that he had planned for their life. There was no room for a desire to rule over a husband, or a husband, there was no place for a husband to even be apathetic or complacent. Both were fixed on God and his purposes and plan. And that's what's been restored through the cross as well. My desire for my wife is not to rule over her, but for us together to glorify God in everything that he has purposed for us. And her desire for me is just a desire for me, which is great. And together we serve the purposes of God. There's no power struggle or dynamic that is taking place in that. Because if there was, then we would be actually living under the curse that was set in Genesis 3, not what God had intended in marriage. And as Paul brought out in Ephesians, he's talking about marriage and referencing that scripture in 2:24. This applies to us as God's bride as well. We shall not desire to rule over Christ in our relationship with him, and get him to do the things that we want him to do for us. Now our eyes can be fixed on Christ and see God our Father in heaven be glorified as we work these things out together and his kingdom is expanded on the earth. So don't let the curse of Genesis 3 hold you today. To the man he said this, cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By sweat of your face you shall eat bread. It wasn't going to be easy anymore. But there would still be provision in everything. There would be provision. I love this in Genesis 3:21, after he says the curses, this is what God said. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Just think of the goodness and mercy of God that's revealed in just that one sentence. As they felt naked and ashamed as they bit the fruit, they tried to sew together leaves for themselves, something that would be a temporary fix to cover themselves up. Yet God confronts them on what's happened. He tells them about what will happen now because of the separation between himself and them. And yet, instead of just leaving them out and just kicking them out of the garden, before he sends them out, he clothes them. He covers them with something that's more substantial, that will last longer. And when I read that, I was like, man, isn't that awesome? Because even all the sacrifices in the Old Testament point to Christ, who would be the final sacrifice. And so even this, in this moment, is pointing to the clothing of Christ that would come, that we are now the beneficiaries of post the cross. And not just a clothing that would be a skin of an animal that would still be temporary, but we'd have to replace. The clothing of God's righteousness that is eternal, that will never fade away anymore. God's pointing to the time when Jesus will renew all things. And spiritually, that happened at the cross. And when he rose again 3 days later. And that's what we're walking in right now. Isn't it awesome? And while things, you know, it still takes labor as we work and we do the things. But as we walk with God and there's no separation anymore, there's incredible joy that outweighs every sacrifice that could ever be given towards these things. Now, I'm just going to finish up in the New Testament. But just before I do, I just wanted to read one thing that I thought was really interesting. And because sometimes we don't think of the fall in this way. But in Hosea 6, so Hosea was one of the prophets. He was a man who was told to marry a prostitute who she didn't feel like she deserved the love of Hosea and continued to run back to where she had come from, to the things that she had always done. In Hosea 6 and 6 and 7, he's talking, God's actually speaking through Hosea about the Israelite people. And it says this, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now listen to this in verse 7. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So even from the beginning, we've seen time and time again through the Old Testament as people would fall away from God. They would not have faith in God. They would transgress the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. I guess in this case, the Adamic maybe covenant. We don't really usually talk about it that way. But in many ways, what God was showing was like the picture of marriage that we as a church have with Jesus in that beginning time. There was no separation. They worked together. It was for God's common purposes and plans. And yet what fell away wasn't because of just them eating the fruit that they wasn't told. It was actually because they dealt faithlessly with God. They didn't trust him. They weren't satisfied with the arrangement. I was like, wow, what a powerful way to kind of look at the Garden of Eden that way. We cannot afford to deal faithlessly with our God, who has made available all things for us. He's gotten rid of all separation. the continuance of separation for those who maybe don't know or haven't been to church too much or don't know the Bible. It happened all through Scripture. And then when they built the temple, the place where God would reside, there was one holy place in the middle. And once a year, there was one priest who got to go in there and experience the tangible presence of God. And he went into that place with a rope around his leg, because knowing that if something was wrong in his life, he would die, because God cannot be in the presence of sin. So there'd be atonement that would happen and those kind of things. He would go and go into the Holy of Holies, full knowing that he might never come out. But as Jesus died on the cross, the place of the skull, there was a curtain in the temple that separated the holy place, and then there was a Holy of Holies. That curtain was torn from top to bottom. There would be no more separation anymore because of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are the beneficiaries of today. So as we look back from this perspective in time, we can see that God in his graciousness has been the same as a creator back then, creator God in Genesis 1, the same as creator who faced his most beautiful creation, man, who he breathed his own life into, and the gracious and merciful God who dealt with Adam and Eve, who chose to not trust him and step away from him. He didn't get it wrong. He didn't get you wrong. He didn't get the world wrong in what we live today. But because of that sin, because of the separation of God, we have been living in the depravity of man for a long time. And that's what we see all around us. That's why our bodies fail us. And while we might not be the worst version of ourselves, all of us have fallen short, no matter what. And the only thing that can restore us to that relationship with God is Jesus. That is it. It is Jesus. Ephesians 2, 1 and 10, as I wrap up, this is how Paul talks about it. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Unmerited favor. Something that's so undeserved. By grace we have been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can't do it in our own strength. We have absolutely nothing to contribute to this situation. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just like Adam was prepared to work that ground and steward the garden, God has prepared for us, his bride, his sons and daughters. John says, "Whoever believes in him has been given the right to be called a child of God." He has given his sons and daughters, us, the opportunity, his workmanship, to walk into all that He has created for us, all the good works that He has prepared in advance for us. Not the good works of our own doing or what we think is good, His good works. But it doesn't happen without belief in the Son, without trusting the Father, and full assurance that what God has in store for us is absolutely perfect. So the writer of Hebrews, after he talks about the great cloud of witnesses, he encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Don't get distracted by the things around us or the sin which so easily entangles us and clings to us. Fix our eyes on Jesus, that we may run the race that He's set out for us and continue to run. So as we look back, as we have looked back today, Genesis 2 and 3, we see that God's creation was perfect. It was rebellion that caused us to fall away, to not trust. And this morning, if we're feeling rebellious, feeling like we can't trust God, I want you to know unashamedly and with full conviction in your heart that you can trust Him. That as He created Adam and Eve with a purpose, you, every single one of you here, has been created with purpose and intent to walk with God and follow Him all the days of your life. And for what He has purposed you for, He will provide for. So don't doubt. Don't shift your gaze. Don't start letting your eyes wander. See what God has placed around you. The provision of all things. And walk in that. And very lastly, I promise, if you do not know what your purpose is in God, sometimes we're wondering that. Fundamentally, the purpose of every Christian is to do what Jesus said in Matthew 28. Go into all the world to preach the good news of salvation, that people may repent and they baptize, and you see the kingdom of heaven at hand wherever you would go. That is your purpose. The outworking of that looks different for every single one of us. You going into the whole world, it might be just going to your home with the kingdom and preaching the good news. It might be your workplace. It might be regionally. It might even be all of Australia. For some, it might be the whole world. It is not for us to determine, but that is your purpose. The good news that we have received is not meant to be kept to us. We are to share it. We are to share the love of Christ wherever you'd go.